All right, so I'm going to share with you something about the second coming of Christ, and particularly the rapture of the saints. I had a good friend who was a Bible teacher in a Bible college that we had in St. Paul, Minnesota, Dr. Ed Hartle. In fact, he was on my ordination council, and he was a joker from the word go. And he came to me one day, he had a card in his hand. Dr. Hartle used to have a 15-minute radio program called Bible Nuggets, and he'd share some truths from God's Word. And he came to me and he said, "Hey, Bob, look at this." And he had gotten this card from some listener. He said, "Dear Dr. Hartle, please explain this thing about the rupture of the saints." He thought that was pretty funny, and I do too. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, we're given this command, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's a command to you and me. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we should be looking for His return. And my father used to say, we need to look and live as if He's coming back any instant, and then we need to plan our lives and carry out our lives like we're going to be here for a long, long time, because we don't know when He's coming back. I get a kick out of the apostles who were left on the hillside as the resurrection had occurred. Jesus was with them, and they said in Acts 1:6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, "Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" See, these disciples had been taught in Old Testament prophecies that Messiah was coming to set up His earthly kingdom. And they had been under Roman tyranny for so long that when Jesus appeared on the scene, they were convinced He was the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament. And their hopes were dashed in John chapter 12, when He told them He was headed for the cross. That wasn't in their planning or their thinking. And that's why John 14 opens with, "Let not your heart be troubled," because their hearts were troubled. They're like the rug had been pulled out from under them. Their master was going to Calvary, not take Rome out of the picture. And so here in Acts 1:6, it's almost like they're saying, "Okay, Lord, now that You've got this cross thing out of the way, now are You going to set up the kingdom and deliver us from Rome?" And Jesus follows with this answer. He says, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power." And then He gave them a more distinct command, "But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you'll be My witnesses through all the earth of who I am." And it's as if He said, "You leave the return of Christ up to my Father in heaven. He knows the time and the season." Here in 1 Thessalonians 1, as Paul begins these two letters to the Thessalonians, he apparently penned this first letter from Corinth, and about AD 54, they believe, as he concluded his ministry in Corinth. The most powerful doctrine in these epistles appears to be the second coming of Christ. From looking at both epistles and putting two and two together, it would appear that the Thessalonian believers had been misled by false teachers who had come among them and said, "The Lord's already come and you got left. Too bad for you." And so Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to correct this false teaching. Now the text implies here that the Thessalonians had received the doctrine of the second coming from the very beginning as part and parcel of the whole faith that was once delivered to the saints as Paul brought it to them. And Christ's return is the focus of the entire gospel message. That's our next destination, folks, is for the Lord to return. I want to give you a few pointers this morning on looking for His return. Notice in the context here, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, how you Thessalonians have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What did Paul actually mean by this question or this concept, to wait for his Son from heaven? I want to put two ideas before you this morning. Let's look at the people who are looking for Christ's return, the people who are looking for his return, and then some ideas about the prelude to Christ's return, the prelude to his return. Now, look with me at the people who are looking for Christ's return. Verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. The immediate context gives us the answer to this first question. Who are the people who are looking for Christ's return? And the only people who qualify to look for the return of Christ are people who have personally experienced the denial of the old life that we were used to, and then those who have declared their new life in Christ. Just quickly, let's look at the people who deny the old life. Verse 9. He says these are folks who have turned to God from idols. Notice that. To God from idols. The French philosopher Louis Pascal said that in the heart of every human being is a God-shaped vacuum, and only God can fill that. This expression by Paul that the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols would suggest that there is a vacuum there, and it's filled with one or the other. Either God fills it, or you fill it. And there are many people trying to spend their lives filling that God-shaped vacuum that the French philosopher spoke about. If you don't let God fill that emptiness in your heart, you'll waste your whole life trying to fill it with worthless things. So you say, what is an idol? Well, it's anything that you have in your life that dims your love for God. Anything you use to try to fill that God-shaped vacuum. Now, in the church in Thessalonica, this town, Thessalonica, was filled with all kinds of idols you can possibly imagine. Every form of lust, vice, or sin was represented in this town. An idol is an attempt by man to satisfy his hunger for God. And if you read Romans 1, the early part of Romans 1 carefully, you'll realize that religion is man inventing his own way to try to get to God. Whereas faith is God reaching, true biblical faith is God reaching down to man and drawing us to himself by turning our backs on our sin and turning our face toward the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul meant here about these Thessalonians turning to God from idols. An idol is always a perversion of God's truth in some way. Now, our text says, as Paul preached Christ in Thessalonica, they turned to the living God and turned away from these idols. So they were denying the old life and rejecting all that they had grown up with. You cannot have true conversion in Christ without deliberately turning away from your old sin. Another word for that is repentance, genuine repentance. There's no such thing as faith, true faith in Christ without repentance. We hear a lot of so-called gospel preachers today preaching a no-repentance gospel. You won't find it in the Scriptures. You have to turn from sin, and then you turn to God. Secondly, the people who are looking for the return of Christ are those who declare their new life in Christ. Verse 10. Notice what else our text says about these Thessalonian believers. They are serving the living God. This word, Greek word that translates serve here, gives us, it's the word for slavery, really. They were a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had turned from their sin and become slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of this verb has that of being in complete subjection to the will of another. If you look at history about slavery in the Roman Empire, and you'll see that a slave in the Roman system had no will of his own. He was at the whim of his owner. And so these people had transferred that concept to slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two happenings going on here in 1 Thessalonians 1. First, there's the happening of deliverance. The King James says that they were delivered. Jesus delivered them from the wrath to come. The New International Version says he rescues from sin. And either way, it means the same thing. Now, this is let me give you a little grammar lesson. This is in the Greek grammar in the present tense, which means it's a continuous, ongoing activity, being delivered. And then it's also in what's called the middle voice. We don't have that in English, but in the Greek text, the middle voice indicates the subject is not doing the acting, but is being acted upon by an outside source. So what Paul is saying here, you Thessalonians are being acted upon by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered you from idols to serve himself. And this is happening in your life and mine. If you don't realize it, but he's delivering us from our sins on an ongoing basis. As you walk with Christ, the more you walk with him, the older you become in the Lord, the more you should be experiencing a love for his word, a love for righteousness, and a hatred for sin. Doesn't mean we ever are going to be totally delivered from our sin until we get to heaven. All right, there's the second happening. It says he's delivering us from the wrath to come. This word to come, it's a Greek word that's also in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing activity. It also is a middle voice. So the subject again, these Thessalonians and every believer in Christ is being acted upon by Jesus. Now, here's what's happening. You are being constantly, continually, in an ongoing basis, delivered from your sins, and you are forever being rescued from the coming wrath that's coming. Two phases of that wrath. There's the tribulation wrath that comes next in prophetic theology, as I understand it. That's a 7-year period that the Bible talks about of awesome trouble on the face of the earth. It has two main purposes: to judge the nations of earth who are all ganging up against the nation of Israel. And you can see that beginning to happen now if you're watching the news. And the second thing is to purge the nation of Israel from unbelief, so that at the end of that 7-year period, Christ comes back and fulfills the promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7 that he would come to take up his throne and rule righteously on earth. And at that point, Christ would set up his millennial kingdom. So only saved Jewish people will enter the kingdom at the end of the tribulation. Enter the kingdom, to go into the kingdom. And it's going to be an awesome time leading up to that. All right, so Christ is delivering you from the tribulation that's coming, which means he's going to take you out of here before that happens. That's the only answer you've got for that, if he's rescuing you from the coming tribulation, because that too is referred to the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 6 at the end of the chapter. But he's also delivering you and me as believers from the coming great white throne judgment, where we'll be judged, people will be judged for their sin or their actions, and believers will be spared that great white throne judgment. We'll be with Christ. So I want you to see clearly that Christ is at work actively delivering us from the coming wrath, tribulation wrath, and great white throne wrath. Romans 8:1 has a wonderful truth. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the people who are looking for Christ's return are people who have denied their old life by an act of genuine repentance. They have declared their intention to follow Christ and His salvation as a new life. They are people, thirdly, who serve the purpose of Christ. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't take us to heaven as soon as we're saved? Well, first of all, there's the expectation that we'll be His witnesses to those around us. One of the major ways that God has of drawing people to Christ is through the witness of believers who have already been drawn to Christ. So we are here as His witnesses. In Isaiah 43, you'll find that God's major intention for the nation Israel was to be His witnesses. And they sort of shelved that idea and decided to go their own way, and God took them into captivity. And they came back and still weren't His witnesses as God intended them to be, so He scattered them to the four winds. By the way, Israel is the only nation in history that has disappeared for 2,000 years approximately and then come back into existence as a living nation, 1948. Wonderful, wonderful regathering. So people who serve the purpose of Christ, to be His witnesses to neighbors and friends and people around us that God brings into our life. He said that to those disciples there on that hillside in Acts 1:8. But you shall be witnesses after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. You might look at that as the area right close to you, and in Judea, a little larger area out around, and in Samaria, greater area, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it was God's intention that His purpose for believers was to be His witnesses. Another purpose why God doesn't take us immediately to heaven when we're saved is because of a thing called growth. He wants us to grow in likeness to Christ. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for believers, but the focus of the all things is verse 29. Those whom He has drawn to Jesus, He wants to be in the process of conforming them to the image of His beloved Son. So that's why you're left here. Two purposes: to become like Jesus and to be His witnesses to those around you. Another aspect of people looking for the coming of Christ are people who not only share the purpose of Christ, but the passion of Christ. I love Paul's teaching on the communion service in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 26. And he says, he reminds people of the Ten Commandments. The first four commands regulate our love relationship with God. The last six regulate our horizontal relationships with each other. And so God tells us in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread," which represents the body of Christ that was sacrificed for sin at Calvary, "as long as you eat that bread and drink the cup," which represents the blood of Christ that was shed for the remission of our sins. Greg's been doing a wonderful job teaching us from the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is very clear that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And of course, the blood of Old Testament, one of the main thrusts of Hebrews is to remind Hebrew believers that the thrust of the Old Testament sacrifices was only a temporary covering for sin, to point them to Christ, the Lamb of God, whose shedding of blood would be the only substance in the world that can take away sin. So Paul is saying that every time, in 1 Corinthians 11, every time we share a communion service, we preach. That's what he says there. He says, you show forth. The word, the English show forth, comes from the Greek word keruso, which means not to preach the gospel, but to make a declaration So what's the declaration coming out of the communion service? Well, we proclaim Christ's death, that he had died a real physical death at Calvary. Secondly, we proclaim his resurrection. He rose from the dead. And our future resurrection is dependent on the fact that he really did come out of that grave in the land of Israel. One of the highlights of my trip to Israel in 2008 was actually walking into that tomb. And our guide, who was 100% Jewish, who was 71 years of age and had been in the military service most of his life in the land of Israel, and a real student of biblical history. He used to carry a combination Hebrew-Greek Bible about that thick, but he never read from it. He always quoted it. He knew by heart the passages he was going to share with his tour group. Found out later he was probably the foremost tour guide in Israel. Anyway, when we got to the tomb in the garden, he said, "Now, folks, we're not 90% sure or 95% sure." He said, "We're 99% sure this is the authentic tomb that Jesus borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea when he was laid in that tomb." This Jewish guide spoke as if he were a real believer. I hope he was. He certainly spoke with authority. So remember that when you next time you share communion, which will probably be next Lord's Day, we proclaim or preach Christ's death, we preach his resurrection, and we preach his return, which he promised to his own. All right. Then people who are looking for the return of the Lord here in Thessalonica were serving the purpose of God. They had shared the passion of God, and they were people who show the power of God. Jesus told the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 at verse 25, John says, "But that which," or Jesus actually said through John, "that which you have already, hold fast until I come." The members of the church at Thyatira were finding loyalty to Christ a very threatening event because of the conflicting interests and pressures of their contemporary world. Folks, they're no different then than we are today. We have those same kind of pressures. Thyatira was an industrial city known for its many trade guilds. And in order to engage in a successful trade in the city of Thyatira, you had to belong to one of these trade guilds. However, there was a problem. It meant eating meals where the food had been dedicated to idols as a sacrifice, and participating in all sorts of unspeakable, licentious, and debauched activities that culminated in these banquets that were held in these trade guilds. So every believer knew that the Church of Christ was to be a company of people separated from the world system and all of its debauchery. So Christ appeared to this church in Thyatira and told them, "Hold fast till I come." In other words, if you love me, show my power on earth by being steadfast and keeping yourselves and the church pure. So these are the folks who are looking for the return of Christ. People who had denied the old life, they've declared a new life in Christ. People who are sharing and serving in the purpose for Christ to be his witnesses and to grow in likeness to Christ. People who are sharing the passion of Christ of preaching his death, resurrection, and coming again every communion service. And people who are showing the power of Christ by the way they live. Now, in this second section, we have a prelude to Christ's return in verse 10 here of 1 Thessalonians. He says we're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who is delivering us from the coming wrath, tribulation wrath, and great white throne wrath. So first of all, we're to focus on Christ's return. That's Titus 2:12. I gave that to you at the top of the hour here. he says, looking for that blessed hope and the return of the glory of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be watching for him every day. So that's the first thing we note. We're to focus on Christ's return. This is the very significant passage in the New Testament relating to the church and the coming of Christ. There's another one in the later chapters of this epistle of 1 Thessalonians. It's chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. He says, I want you to know, brothers, don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. See, these false teachers that had come into Thessalonica, among other false teachings, they were saying, your deceased loved ones in Christ, too bad, they've missed it too. And it's over for them. And Paul wrote this to correct that false teaching, because Paul says here, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the substantive truth here in this passage. Then, he says, we who are alive and remain at that time shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I'm not sure about that word clouds. I rather think it might be caught up with them in the clouds of the saints that might be returning in the clouds with the Lord Jesus to receive us when we are taken to heaven. All right, so we're to look for Christ's coming and to that he will take us up. But then we're to look for the fulfillment of Christ's return. In Luke 21, at verse 25, Jesus is speaking about his return. Now notice what he says. There will be signs in the sun, signs in the moon, signs in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. This was spoken by our Lord in his Olivet Discourse. Now, these words were spoken to 12 men who were 11 men who were a Jewish audience. And these events are the prelude to the great tribulation to be visited upon the nations and upon the Jewish nation, which will be delivered by Messiah. Now, there are numerous signs the Scripture does give that signal the soon return of Christ. Now, it's true, every generation has looked for the Lord's return, every generation of believers. My father was a wonderful Bible teacher, knew the prophetic Scriptures from A to Z. He always thought he was in the generation that was going to be alive on the earth when the Lord returned. Well, my father took a heavenly journey by the death route in 1989. So he's been there quite a few years. Now he has the full understanding of what's going to happen. And I'm in the generation as his son that is absolutely sure I'm in the generation that's going up when the Lord returns. And I can't give you that, you know, for an ironclad truth. However, what I'm about to share with you are several signs, and you need to put all those signs together, and never before in the history of the world have there been all these signs at the same time that are gathering in our generation. Let me go through them rather quickly. First of all, increase in travel and speed of travel. Daniel 12:4 says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. interesting scripture in Nahum chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning." Never before in history have we seen such phenomenal advances in travel and speed of travel as in our generation. When I was a little boy, growing up in Connecticut in the U.S., there were a number of farmers still farming with horses. Some of the more prosperous farmers had bought new McCormick Deering fancy tractors, fancy back then, and the other popular one were what we used to call the Poppin' Johnnies, the John Deere's, because they were two cylinders, and they'd go pop, 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 pop. And those were the two popular tractors when I was a little boy. And then we've seen farming advance to now. I've got a nephew in Minnesota who has a big, fancy Case International tractor with these tracks on it. And all his fields, he uses this big thing, and it's programmed with a GPS system. He basically can just sit back and do this once he punches the go button, because at the end of each row, it knows when to stop and turn around and lines it up with the finished row that was just previous. So my nephew is off on a secular job, and his wife runs the big GPS-controlled tractor, and it's big enough in the cab. She has her little children beside her that she's homeschooling, and they're doing their schoolwork while she's running this big tractor. So this is the advance in farming since I was a little boy. I can also remember as a little child many people coming to church in their Model A Fords. That was a popular car when I was a child. And now we have fancy Lamborghinis and Maseratis and Teslas and all that stuff. I've seen people travel on coal-fired steam engines when I was a kid. Used to love their growing up, going down to the railroad station in the middle of the winter, watching these clouds of beautiful white steam as the steamers would come through on their way. Well, now people are talking about Mars. There's actually companies that are taking advanced deposits on trips to Mars and even beyond. This is a sign, one of the many signs of the last of the days of this age, the last days of this age. Another one is the explosion of knowledge, Daniel 12:4. There shall be an increase in knowledge. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:7. He said that people will always be learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. When I was younger, there was a very popular worldwide architect by the name of Buckminster Fuller, and he created what came to be known as the knowledge doubling curve. He said until 1900, human knowledge doubled every century. Then by the end of World War II, he said knowledge was doubling every 25 years. And today we have nanotechnology that doubles every 2 years. We have clinical knowledge that he says doubles every 18 months. And human knowledge doubles total human knowledge doubles every 13 months. I'm told very soon IBM is saying knowledge will double every 12 hours. That's what's happening. And Daniel 12:4 is being fulfilled right in front of our eyes. Another sign of the last days. Another sign is the fantastic increase in technology. When I was a kid, little boy, we didn't even hear of TV. It hadn't been invented yet. And then came the TV, and I remember those little tubes about like that, and the snowy tubes, you know, and we were squinting, trying to make out Walter Cronkite in the evening news and all of that sort of thing. And then there came the telephone and the computer and all of that. But there wasn't even a cassette player when I was a kid. Then along in the middle 40s came something called ENIAC, E-N-I-A-C. It was a gigantic computer built by J. Presper Eckert and John Mockley at the University of Pennsylvania. Construction on it began in 1943. It wasn't completed till 1946. and it occupied 1,800 square feet of floor space, used 18,000 vacuum tubes, and weighed almost 50 tons. A little bit later, Mauchly and Eckert put their heads together and came up with a company that you've probably heard of called Univac. And they built a Univac computer. I was in Waterloo, Iowa, working at a Christian radio station there in the middle 1950s. Waterloo, Iowa was the headquarters for the John Deere Tractor Company. And they built two huge brick buildings, two stories high. The first building housed one of the earliest Univac computers. And the second building, the same size, housed all of the cooling equipment to keep all the vacuum tubes cooled in those first two floors. And the two buildings were interlocked, so if the cooling building went south, it shut down the computer. Otherwise, it would destroy itself in very, very short order. Well, today we've got all these modern computers. You hold in your hand much more power than that big Univac computer used to have in it. Digital data, as most of you know, is measured in something called the byte. The byte is the amount of digits necessary to store one letter or one numeral. Well, you get a bunch of these bytes together, and they're called kilobytes, or 1,000, actually, technically, 1,024 bytes make up a kilobyte. Then came the megabytes. Now, these are different than the termites and the Canaanites. And they're not the same, all right? Just want you to know that. Then came the kilobyte. That's 1,000 bytes. Then came the megabyte. That's 1,000 kilobytes. Then came the gigabyte. That's 1,000 megabytes. 1 gigabyte is about enough space to house 7 minutes of high-definition television. That give you some idea of the size of a gigabyte. 2 gigabytes, I'm told, is big enough to house 20 yards of books on a person's shelf. 20 yards of books. 4.7 gigabytes is the size of the average read disk that's available today. Then came the terabyte. I've got a portable hard drive, and it's I think it's 1.5 terabytes. There are approximately 1,000 gigabytes make 1 terabyte. Then came the petabyte. 1,000 terabytes makes 1 petabyte. Now, here's something that'll blow your mind. 1 petabyte, they tell me, will house 20 million four-drawer file cabinets of text. 20 million four-drawer file cabinets of text. 20 petabytes is the approximate amount of data that Google processes in one day. That's unbelievable. Then came the exabyte. That's 1,024 petabytes. Then came the zettabyte. That's 1,024 exabytes. As of 2009, the entire internet worldwide is estimated to contain 500 exabytes. That's a half of a zettabyte, and so on. My mind's blown reading these. I don't know about yours. That is the increase in technology during your lifetime and mine. This is another one of the signs of the times. Another one is unprecedented wars and rumors of wars. I don't need to go into a lot of detail on that. But everywhere there's a war going on someplace in our world, or threatening of war. I remember as a boy, in August 6th, 1945, when the Enola Gay, a big B-29 bomber piloted by Paul Tibbets, dropped the first atom bomb on Hiroshima. And 6 days, was it 6 days later, on the 9th of August? 3 days later, on the 9th of August, came the second one that dropped an atom bomb on Nagasaki. That stopped the war. Signs of the last days, nuclear technology. Another one is the great falling away in Christendom today, prophesied by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. They were convinced by these false teachers that Christ had come and they got left. And Paul says, as he starts chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, which we know as Antichrist, will be revealed. I've been studying Christendom and evangelical groups and churches for about 4 years now, and I can't tell you the number of once trustworthy colleges, seminaries, Bible schools, and even churches that have fallen away from the faith once delivered to the saints. It's incredible. Do you know that so-called evangelical seminaries today cannot get full accreditation unless they prove to the accrediting society that their curriculum includes courses on what's called a spiritual formation? Now, that may be a new term to you. Spiritual formation is another way of spelling out emerging church false theology. This would be courses in taking the student back to Eastern mysticism and Roman Catholic quietness, sitting in silence, all of that sort of thing. Folks, this is another sign of the last days. Another one is the restoration of Israel to the land, 1948. And Jesus prophesied that he would bring them back to their land in Deuteronomy 28 and other places. These are signs of the last day. Here's one. Signs of what's happening on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You may or may not have heard of an organization called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. They were started, I think, probably right about 1980 or someplace back in there. And the Temple Institute has been busy reconstructing and manufacturing all of the garments for the priests, all the utensils needed to reinstitute Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrifices instantly. They could set up shop tomorrow. They've got everything done except two items. One, the Ark of the Covenant. And from my studies and research, the reason they haven't tried to duplicate the Ark of the Covenant is they believe that when it's time to reinstitute temple sacrifice, God will reveal where Jeremiah probably hid that Ark of the Covenant just before the Babylonians came down and destroyed Israel. So that's it. The other thing that they haven't is the actual temple on the Temple Mount. However, in this past year, the Temple Institute put out a call to raise dollars to rebuild the third temple. And they've gotten way more than they had planned already. Before my father passed away in 1989, he gave me a microfilm of a particular Washington Post article back in the late 70s. This article called on Jewish artisans all over the world to respond to a blind post office box in the Washington Post to offer their services to help build the third temple for the return of Messiah. My father felt this suggests that maybe the third temple pieces and parts are all cut to size and numbered and stored someplace so that it could go up very quickly. You know that I just discovered not very long ago that the Jews in Jerusalem have certified an operating Sanhedrin again. This hasn't happened since the New Testament era. The Sanhedrin were the group of 70 Jewish leaders that ruled the religious system of Judaism. What's more, the Sanhedrin, the new one, has already, after painstaking search of genealogical records, they have identified and certified the next high priest for Israel when the temple comes to be. In November of 2016, just 2 months ago, the Sanhedrin sent identical letters to Vladimir Putin in Russia and to President-elect Donald Trump, asking them to get their heads together and please call the leaders of Israel and plead with them to rebuild the third temple. Now, folks, if that isn't significant, I don't know what else is. These are signs of the times. Well, I could go on. There's the sign of the overwhelming immorality worldwide, and that has never been that I know of. And so the next event on the prophetic calendar, folks, is the coming of the Lord Jesus for you and me. Titus 2:12, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll close with this illustration. A man by the name of Harold Wildish, who was prominent when I was a youngster growing up, used to tell a story of a father who went on a long journey expecting to return about the end of September. Before he left, his three-year-old son asked him, "Daddy, when are you coming back?" Knowing that the boy had little concept of time, he replied, "When you see the leaves on the trees turning red and brown and orange and beginning to fall to the ground, you can be sure that Daddy's coming back very soon." The next day, the father left home on his journey. During the summer months, the little boy would often take walks with his nurse and talk about his absent father and his return. Slowly, weeks passed. September came. Although the boy didn't notice it, the leaves began to change color. Then one night there was a big windstorm that came through and millions of leaves fell to the ground, filling lawns and streets. The next morning when the boy went outside, he immediately noticed all these leaves. Letting go of his nurse's hand, he began kicking the leaves and shouting, "Hooray, hooray, Daddy's coming." And folks, the leaves are falling all around the world. And our Father is about to come back. So I want to encourage you to look for the return of the Lord and pray with the Apostle John as he closed the New Testament, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." But don't do what many have done in history past and go up on a mountain and wear white robes and do nothing, waiting for Christ to return. He didn't tell us to do that. We're to occupy until he comes. That means we're to be busy about sharing his purpose, his passion, and his return. So, in view of what we've shared today, I ask you a question. Are you ready for God's Son to reappear, for the Lord Jesus to come? If not, let me leave you with this following suggested prayer. Coming suddenly, coming soon, coming certainly, night or noon. Jesus, I humbly pray, wash all my sins away and keep me till that great day when thou shalt come for me. Let's pray. Father, we've attempted to put a few truths together that you have given us in the New Testament, that we're to look for your return. We've looked at a few things we should be doing as believers, turning our backs on our old life of sin and declaring a new relationship with Christ as Savior and Lord. And so, Lord, we have looked at these signs that are all about us. They're worldwide, and never before has there been a worldwide series of signs altogether. And there's all kinds of weather phenomenon and earthquakes and those things that we didn't have time to talk about this morning. These also are included in those signs. So it looks like you're trying to tell people everywhere, your believers, look up and wait for me to come, but keep doing what I've told you to do and be my witnesses where you are and worldwide till I come. So, Lord, may this challenge us to walk with you and to be everything you wanted us to be. And now, Lord, go with us to our homes. Make us a blessing to those whose lives we touch today. Watch over our Pastor Miller and his family as they return to us this week and give them a safe return. And we'll thank you in Christ's worthy and wonderful name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day.